Morning and welcome to our Bible study in Ephesians again. We're looking at the book of Ephesians, and before we go any further, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just ask for light this morning, for truth to be delivered from your heart to our heart, Lord. Give us wisdom and discernment and revelation, the things that you promised in Ephesians here. So I ask it for myself and for my brothers and sisters here. In Jesus' name, amen. So we've been studying the book of Ephesians, and we'll do a little recap here. Starting off with Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. And last week we learned that a spiritual blessing is not physical. It's not connected to your physical being. A spiritual blessing is an internal blessing. Something God gives you on the inside. Blessing is also, by definition, when God speaks blessing, it's protection and favor. So we have God's blessing and favor and imparting in Christ. Verse 2, at the end of the verse, it says, Lord Jesus Christ. We understand that Jesus is a king. He has a kingdom. And he reigns. He has taken Satan's authority away. In chapter 2, verse 1, our enemy is Satan. He's the prince of the power of the air. He has a municipality in the world, a principality. But Christ has taken away his authority. And it tells us here in chapter 1, verse 13, it said, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, which is the death, resurrection, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, which is the sum of the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed. So we receive that truth. And it says, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And that is a fact. That is a statement that Paul writes to the Ephesians as a reality. And then it goes down to verse 17, that Spirit from God through Christ and the Holy Spirit is to give us the spirit of wisdom, verse 17, and revelation and knowledge of him, Christ, that the eyes of your understanding may be enlightened. Also noticed last week that these words don't have an end. There is no end to revelation, wisdom, and knowledge. Wisdom begets more wisdom. You don't tap out these things. It's been given to us by, and what is the hope of his calling? What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? Verse 18. And then where we left off, and I sent a question around. It maybe seemed a little bit kind of a lonely question all by itself, but I asked the question, did the Holy Spirit ever come upon a non-Israelite in the Old Testament? And I want you to start thinking about that. I told you last week that one of my previous ideas of Old Testament workings of the Holy Spirit was debunked by actually reading the scriptures. And I used to believe that in the Old Covenant, the Spirit only came upon people. and he would come back off of people, but he never dwelt within. And but in reading the scriptures, I came across Joshua, Moses' servant. And there God told Moses that the Spirit of God is within Joshua. And then after this week while I was studying, it actually occurred to me, John the Baptist was actually full of the Holy Spirit. It wasn't even his choice. He was born that way. Just like you're born with your long nose or big ears or, you know, it was just a reality. He didn't do anything. But he was part of God's plan. And so I'd like to go, and I want to stay in Ephesians, but just to make the point that the Holy Spirit is not a new covenant thing. Holy Spirit has been around pre-creation. He has worked in men's hearts always. And so Ephesians is making a point here. Ephesians is making a point, and we want to go there. Chapter 2, verse 18. It makes the point here about how the wall of division, verse 14, it's the middle wall of separation has been abolished. And a lot of that has to do with like the curtain in the temple being rent in half and the beginning of the new covenant. Verse 15, he's made one new man from the two, thus making peace. And then in verse 18, through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. So think about that. And maybe before I go too far in there, I'm going to go back and talk about old covenant saints for a while, or non-saints. A couple quick examples if you go to this 31, and here we have they're about to build the tabernacle, and God has a problem. Well, actually, Moses has a problem. Moses is leading millions of Israelites out of Egypt into the Promised Land, but they're all slaves. They're all whipbacks. They have no education. They're just grunts. They've never done anything more than the menial grunt labor. And now they want to build this temple or this tabernacle in the wilderness, and it's a problem. So the Spirit of God solves the problem here. And let's read what he did. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and knowledge and all manner of workmanship, to design artistic works, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting jewels, for setting of carving wood, to work in all manner of workmanship." Here you see God using the Holy Spirit on a man to accomplish something that had to be done that nobody in the camp had natural skill to do. Something to think about. And the question I would like to put in front of us for discussion is, it seems to me like the Holy Spirit, if you look at it from Genesis to Revelation, the Holy Spirit predates creation. He was on the waters before creation. It says the Spirit of God was on the waters. And the Spirit of God, or the Godhead, meaning God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit, They have always worked in unison together. Right from the very beginning, they've always worked together to accomplish God's will. The Spirit has always worked with the other two. Christ worked with God and the Holy Spirit. God works with the other. They have unity there. They don't work against each other. And you see that coming down through all the scriptures, that when there was a need, one of the three filled it. And you have a very physical need here. And there is also another example of King Saul in 1 Samuel. This story might be a little more familiar, so I'd like to ask you a few questions. In 1 Samuel 19, verse 18. So David fled and escaped and went to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. This is just after they had brought him, they had that image in the bed, and they had brought him to Saul because he was really sick. And in the meantime, he had ran away. So Saul was going to stab him. And he fled to Samuel. And he and Samuel went in Naothah, or however you say that. Now it was told Saul, saying, "Take note, David is in Naothah in Ramah." And then Saul sends out messengers. He sends out about three times. Verse 20, 21. And at the end, when they got there, all these men start to prophesy. So Saul decides himself. And in verse 23, so he went to, however you say that word, Naoth in Ramoth. Then the Spirit of God was upon him also, and he went on and prophesied, and he came to Naoth in Ramah. And he also stripped off his clothes and prophesied before Samuel in like manner, and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Therefore, they say, is Saul also among the prophets? What is the most significant thing that had happened to Saul between the time that David was anointed and he got here? What was the thing that had happened to Saul? That is, it's why David went to play his harp. Ray?
Well, the reason David went to play his harp is because an evil spirit from the Lord came and troubled Saul.
That's right. And he lost his anointing. He was an anointed king. God, Samuel had anointed him, and God's Spirit was upon him. God's blessing was on Saul's life. And because he didn't obey, God took that anointing away, gave it to David, and he, by an evil spirit, and out of the motivation of that evil spirit, he went to kill the Lord's anointed, David. That was his intention when he left home. He was going to go and kill him. And you see here that the Holy Spirit came upon a man who was both rejected by God and under the influence of an evil spirit sent by God. And I don't know that I could explain that necessarily. But the picture you start to see here in the Old Testament is the Holy Spirit can come upon whoever he will, whenever he wants, and make him do what God wants him to do. And in this case, he protected David from death in a very unique way. And you have the king sitting naked, prophesying for a whole day and a night. It doesn't sound like a war. God stopped Saul and brought him to a place where you can go no further, Saul. You cannot kill my anointed one. In Samson, the story of Samson, In Judges, let's go there yet quickly. Judges chapter 1. I think I wrote that reference down wrong. It talks about the Spirit of the Lord came upon him and when he tore that lion to pieces. Does anybody know where that was? I can't find that right now, but if someone can find that reference while I'm telling you the story. Basically, he was walking down to marry that girl, and a lion jumps out to kill him. Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he did the impossible. He went up to the lion and just shredded him. Just that's an impossible thing for a human man to do. Nobody plays with lions and comes away alive, right? So, but you see there then that if you look at the sum of Samson's life, he was being used by God and his parents didn't understand it. I guess my point is that the Spirit of God was there to direct the will of God so that the will of God happened. Even though, if you watch the story of Samson, you go, wow, I don't really know that. You know, if you had a brother in the church acting like Samson, I think you'd be really concerned. But in hindsight, we read the story, and he made a lot of mistakes, but God did use him. And I think one of the big deceptions, or one of the things that has taken away from this amazing thing, is that every time people draw Samson in a picture book, they draw him like he's some sort of a He-Man, like he's got biceps like humongous muscles. But the reality is, if Samson would have sat amongst us this morning, other than the fact that he would have had longer hair than most of us, you wouldn't have known him by his muscles. And that's why Delilah asked him the question, where does your power come from? If he would have looked like a big tank of a man, she wouldn't have wondered. And you see, when he clipped off his hair and he broke his covenant with God, he was as weak as any man. But while he lived in the covenant, God honored his word to him, and he made him strong for when he needed to be strong, physically strong. So, I guess I bring that up to make this point and to start our discussion. We see the Holy Spirit working all through the Old Testament. Now, I'd like to. Did anybody find somebody in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, who was non-Jewish, who the Holy Spirit came upon to do a work? Because that was also something I always thought for a lot of years, that the Holy Spirit only came upon Israelite people. Anybody ever always kind of think that? Well, there was a man who was not an Israelite, and the Spirit of God came upon him. Does anybody know who he is? Anyone want to guess who he might have been? Disciples? Cyprus. I can just get me get close.
Cyprus.
King Cyrus? Cyprus? Do you know where that reference is? Or are you just... I'll give you a little time to find it because I didn't find that one. So if you can find that reference, just we'll look at it. So there was obviously two men then, because I didn't think of Cyprus or Cyrus. There was another man. It was when the Israelites were in transition from Egypt to Canaan. There was a man. His name started with a B. I don't know if I've given it away yet or not. But And you can read about him in Numbers. Does anybody know who he might be? I was thinking of Balaam. Balaam was not Israelite, or he was not Jewish. He was not a Hebrew. But he was a diviner, and he was known. When Balak called him, he said, the reason that Balak asked for Balaam, because he said, everybody you cursed is cursed, and everybody you blessed is blessed. Everybody knew that Balaam had some sort of authority. And so they sent their people over to Balaam. And they asked him to come and curse these people. And Balaam said, Balak said, I got to go talk to God. And that discord started going back and forth. Eventually, Balaam works his way over there to curse the people. And it says here in chapter 24, verse 2, and Balaam raised his eyes and saw Israel encamped according to their tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon him. And he stood up there with the intention to curse them by whatever powers he cursed people by. Spirit of God came upon him and overrode that intention, and out of his mouth came blessing. And he tried that, I think, 3 or 4 times. Finally, they gave up and said, it's not working very well. And then out of his evil heart, he implemented another plan. You're under no pressure to find that. Just whenever... Oh, you have it there? Second Chronicles? God stirred up his spirit. Okay. Just read there what happened, and we'll just...
Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. Mm-hmm. And it's basically the same words in Ezra.
And I don't dispute that. I never thought of that at all. But yeah, there you have God putting his finger into something, making it happen, because Cyrus, it was prophesied that Cyrus, even was it 400 years before Cyrus was born, God said his name will be Cyrus and he'll do these things. And so you have God... I don't know, those things always make me wonder... You know, I say I have my will and my way. And then you read the scripture and you say, I don't know. I think God does what he thinks going to happen, and it's just the way it's going to be. But our point this morning is, in Ephesians, this same Holy Spirit that has been working for the ages past, doing God's will, bringing men and women to light, to bring, to move God's program forward, if you want to say it that way. It says here that when we believed, we were sealed with the same Holy Spirit. It's not a new spirit, it's not different, it's not a hybrid. It's the same Holy Spirit that has been working before creation, living, dwelling with God. I'm not sure how you necessarily say that at all. But it says here that you were sealed with this same spirit, personally. It's not a corporate thing. It's a personal thing. You, me, we got it. Boom. So it's just part of the blessing of switching kingdoms. And this is his purposes. So, it brings two questions kind of into the front and center. I think we all understand New Covenant, the role of Christ and all those things. We live in a new covenant, a different covenant, same Spirit, same Lord. But if you look in verse 17 and 18 all about all these things that were given, the question is, how does the Holy Spirit communicate that to you? Okay? So take any one of these words here. Let's say we'll use the first one, the Spirit of wisdom. Okay. So how does God communicate wisdom to you? Now, I'm not tapping into your theology. I'm asking about your reality, right? How many people here are born again? Or believe in Jesus, made him your savior, whatever you want to say. Like, I live for Jesus now, I turn from darkness to light. I'm not sure how many believe that this actually happened to you or know that it happened to you, that you've been given the witness of his Spirit at your conversion. Okay. When's the last time in your life you heard the Spirit speak to you about something that God wants you to do? At your conversion? Or was it this morning? Has it been years ago since God spoke to you? It's a real question to ask yourself, because your main artery of life, according to Ephesians, is we believe the gospel and we embrace the gospel, which means, like, if you go further on here in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, it says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you've been sealed for the day of repentance." So you can grieve that same Spirit that you've been sealed with. And then it says here in verse 31, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." That's not talking to sinners. That's talking about believers. It makes no difference if a sinner is bitter. His end is the same. Whether he goes to hell happy or bitter, it's irrelevant as far as where he's headed. Makes no difference. But for the believer, for the Holy Spirit to work, it says, don't grieve this Holy Spirit. And then the reasons that we grieve him are put into the next chapter and a half here. And so, another thing I'd like to point out here is that the Holy Spirit, we look at the word grieve. What does it mean to grieve? When do you grieve? Chapter 4, verse 30. What's an example of a situation where probably all of us would go and grieve? Our Mikey man, Ivan.
I've never thought of it this way before, but I think when we think of grieving, it's loss.
That's right.
And are we saying that to to not grieve the Holy Spirit is he has lost fellowship with us. We're no longer hearing him.
That's right.
That's actually a loss to him. I've never thought of it that way, but that's a beautiful thought.
It's true. Ephesians gives us both sides of the equation here. He talks about the benefits of being in fellowship, and he warns us about the negatives of being out of fellowship. And he says, we looked at a few weeks earlier, we talked about the washing of the word in verse 26, how the word of God, that the word of Christ washes us and we forsake our sin, and we're washed, we're cleansed, and thereby the bride is without spot and blemish, which is contrasted by chapter 2, verse 1, is that when Christ found us, when God sent his Spirit to us, he said, you were dead, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. So you were once dead, you were made alive, and the warning is, don't go back to death. So you can flip. You can, you can have the Holy Spirit in your life weeping, grieving, mourning over what has been lost between you and him. Because the Spirit knows that you need him to know God's will. You cannot, through your own intellect, serve the Lord entirely by yourself. It is a revealed word to know how to live. So, and another thing, I think I was thinking about this myself. In order for something to grieve, it must have content. The Spirit isn't, the Bible tells us a Spirit is like the wind. You can't follow it. But it doesn't say that the Spirit is wind. You know what I mean? The Spirit is not just some vaporish thing that kind of has nothing to it. That it's some influence, you know, that blows around. And how do you say this? I guess I'll say it this way. The Holy Spirit is as literal as we believe Christ is. We believe that you can go and Jesus to us is a physical thing. They didn't nail wind to the cross, you know. They nailed the Lord to the cross. They put spikes right through him, and they hung him there to die. And he was in a man's body, but the Spirit is as physical as that. And you can make him cry, according to the Bible.
You kind of got me thinking there, because I would have always seen the Spirit of God as more as almost as a tool of God. I would never have looked at him as someone with emotion. Mm-hmm. And I never thought of it that way. Like, if he's grieved, then, like, yes, I can easily see Christ with a lot of emotion, but that the Holy Spirit personally has emotion as a new thought for me.
Yeah, and that, it was actually new for me too, and I started thinking about that. I'm like, the last week I asked a question, and it's still on the floor, and it's not, we don't discuss it at length, but I asked the question, do you understand the Bible by the Spirit, or do you understand the Spirit by the Bible? And there's verses in the Scripture that define that. But you have people who know nothing about living in the Spirit, don't know how to hear from God, who have read the Scriptures and are absolutely convinced they're right. And you have people who claim to have the Spirit and know nothing about what the Scriptures say. So you have these two way off, but in the middle is truth. You know, I think sometimes we say to ourselves, well, you know, because I don't like his position, therefore I don't agree with anything that God has given him. I don't think that's a safe road to go down. You need to go come back to truth. So the Holy Spirit is given to open up our understanding. Verse 17, 18, and 19 in chapter 1. And we'd like to look at a couple verses that talk about him now in Ephesians. And the first one we'd like to look at is chapter 2, verse 18. And just for lack of time, I'm not going to read all the chapters. Hopefully you guys, if this is new to you, just go home and read the context. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. It's talking about Jews and Gentiles. There is one Christ, one faith, one hope, one baptism. Now therefore you are no longer strangers or foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building is being fitted together, grows up into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. God and Jesus dwelling within us is not a foreign concept to a lot of people. John 14 talks about that very directly. How he will go away and he will send the Spirit. But it says here that, verse 18, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Ephesians is making the case that your access to the Father is by what? It's through the Spirit. If you want your prayers to go to God, they must go through the Spirit. Right? I think other scriptures in other books would affirm that. So the Spirit is important for the way we pray, not the way we pray, for the effectiveness of our prayers. And then let's go to, Okay, I'm going to quickly bring up two more verses here, and maybe we can look at it more next week. Chapter 4, verse 23. And being renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you may put on the new man which is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. The God-centered mind, we need to renew our mind by the Spirit. And the first chapter would bring that out, what those renewings are. And in our last verse we'll look at then is chapter 5, verse 18. And I have for many years looked at this verse and wondered what it could possibly mean. But it says, do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. The writer of Ephesians connects drunkenness and being filled with the Spirit in the same thought. Don't put up your hand, but how many of you have been absolutely hammered in your life, completely drunk? I'm not asking for a raise of hand, but think about that in your own mind. Or have you ever seen anybody drunk? And then it brings us to this word called dissipation. Does anybody know what dissipation is? Probably not. I didn't either, so I'm going to go to Google where I save the definition. dissipated living, a descent into drunkenness and sexual dissipation, debauchery, disillusion, intemperance, excess, overconsumption, self-indulgence, and wildness is what dissipation means. So, if you read that, do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. When someone is drunk, very drunk, I call it hammered. I don't know what is the modern word for being drunk. I don't know. That's what we used to say when I was young. But just completely stone drunk. What is the first obvious thing that happens to that person? Who controls the person if you're drunk? The man or the booze? Whether it was 99-cent beer or $300 a bottle, the effects are the same. What happens when someone is drunk? The beer, the alcohol, controls the man. Right? And until you're sober, Wayne,
I'm not sure it might be. I think the effect of alcohol and the effect of the Spirit and their similarities, I believe, are that they tear down a wall of reserve that is otherwise in place.
You're right. That's actually where I was. But it was what Wayne said is right. It'll make a man go home and beat his wife, swipe his credit card, do all kinds of things when if he was sober he would never do. And it'll also make him, once he's coming back through, it'll put him in a lot of men, a lot of people who are alcoholics. They go from drunk to guilty to drunk. Drunk to more guilty to more drunk. And but the reality is that whole cycle controls your life. And dissipation is really the outflow of those. The definition of dissipation is the outflow of the life of an alcoholic. It's just more and more and more of the same old thing. On the flip side, to be filled with the Spirit is exactly the same thing, but in a positive sense. To be filled with the Spirit and driven and motivated by the Spirit of God in your life. And we'll look at that more when we look at chapter 4, verses 9 to 15. You have dissipation there too, but it's the outflow of God's work in the church. See, no man is a can without leaks. You have to have outflow out of your life. That's a law of being human. You cannot keep everything inside. Out of your belly will flow rivers of living water is the promise of being filled with the Spirit. This is going on in everybody's life. And so if you have Satan in, it's Satan out. If you have the Spirit of God in, it's the Spirit of God out. And that's how you have spiritual fruit. Spiritual life, spiritual. So for next week, I'd like to start here in verse 18. I'd like you to think about that. The being filled with the Spirit versus drunkenness in light of chapter 4, verse 9 to 15, 16. And the word we want to focus in on is in verse 12, and that's the word ministry. What actually is ministry defined by Scripture? Okay? Empowered by the Holy Spirit. We'll do that next week.